Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our review series examines books, movies, music, and other media in the light of God's truth. We pray that it will be eye-opening, instructional, and beneficial for your daily walk with Christ. We are glad to have you with us once again at Burden and Blessing today. We are going back and doing a review as we get ready to enter a new season of the church year. It won't be long here, and we'll be leaving the season of Epiphany and entering into the season of Lent. And there is a wonderful transitional festival that kind of divides the two up. It's the Festival of Transfiguration. And so we're going to be doing a hymn review today of one of the hymns on Transfiguration in the worship supplement, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. It's one of only three Transfiguration hymns in either the Lutheran hymnal or the worship supplement, only three that are focused on this particular festival of the church year. We thought it would be an important time to talk a little bit about why that is such an important festival in the church year. So joining us to talk about this hymn, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, Rob Sowers is joining us again. Rob, glad to have you back with us and talking about hymns again.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Excited to talk about this Transfiguration hymn. You know, we have way too few because it's sort of this forgotten festival in the church year, but it's kind of an important one. It's this amazing glimpse of glory that we get of our Savior, and it's such a key transitional moment in all of the synoptic gospels. So it's nice to emphasize that season as we look at this hymn today.
Well, let's start with that very thing right there. What is Transfiguration? And then let's talk a little bit about what it does, what kind of a placeholder it is in the church year.
If I can, I'll kind of talk maybe about the second thing first, and sure, we'll get into what Transfiguration actually is. So the church year, of course, is set up. It starts with Advent. It's that preparation for the celebration of the birth of our Savior, which comes at Christmas. We have maybe one or two Sundays, depending on how the calendar falls, then of Christmas, and then we go into the Epiphany season. The Epiphany season is a season that is all about power, I would say. It's all about that manifestation of the fact that the one whose birth we just celebrated over Christmas, this is no ordinary child that we see laying in the manger. He is God himself. He's God and man at the same time. And this is revealed to us more and more throughout the Epiphany season. And so often in the gospel readings then, during this season, we have Jesus' miracles. And these miracles reveal to us the fact, again, that this is no ordinary person. As we go through these miracle texts very often through the Epiphany season, it's like as we go through the season, there's just more and more and more being revealed. And then the climax of that season is the very last Sunday of Epiphany, which is always the Transfiguration. That event of the Transfiguration is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Jesus going up on a mountaintop. We don't know exactly what mountain that is, but he goes up on the mountaintop and he takes Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of disciples, with him. And he is met by Moses and Elijah. The significance of those two men we'll talk about later. And he appears in glory. So the disciples get this glimpse of Jesus that they had not gotten before. I mean, they had an understanding of the fact that Jesus has power, but now they see that full glory of Jesus for just a minute. That glory that he had hidden under human flesh, now they see him gleaming brighter than the sun. And so there he is, transfigured before them. You get that announcement from God the Father then that this is his beloved Son. And then where this fits into the church here is it's this great transition then, because what's going to come after this, and depending on which church calendar you're using, we're going to go into the pre-Lent or the Lenten season after Transfiguration. And we're going to be slowly marching down toward the cross. I think Luke's gospel probably brings this out the best. Right at the end of Luke, Luke 9:51, that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then everything that happens in Luke's gospel, especially after that, and the other gospels too, everything is going toward the cross. So later on in Luke's gospel, everything that's going to happen from this point on is going to be sort of a downward march to Holy Week, where our Savior is going to allow himself to be crucified and die. You know, of course, we'll transition into Easter. But as we go on sort of this downward march then, Transfiguration, it's that thing for us to hold on to. That as we see Jesus allowing this suffering to come upon himself, that we hold on to the fact that this is God. This is the very Son of God who is doing this. He has all the power, and yet he allows this to happen because of his great love for us. And so Transfiguration, it's not really an emphasized season. We see that with the lack of hymns that we have about Transfiguration, but it's really a shame because it's such a neat transition that we have in our church year.
And, you know, like you pointed out, Transfiguration is a wonderful concluding festival to the season of Epiphany. Everything is about the glory of the Lord being revealed, his power being manifested. So you see that in this beautiful situation there up on the mountain where he reveals his glory to his disciples. They don't want to leave. But it also leads us then into Lent where, yes, while he is true God, he is humbling himself and he's setting that aside in order to be our Savior. And that leads us then into Lent where we look at what he came to do. He didn't come to be glorified. He came right to suffer. He came to die. And he did want, like you said, he wanted his disciples to hold on to that reality, that what they knew, what they had confessed, he was true God, but to realize that he was going to allow himself to be put to death. So Transfiguration for many people is going to be celebrated this coming Sunday. Other people are not going to be having a Transfiguration this coming Sunday. They're going to have three more weeks of Epiphany yet before they get to Transfiguration. You just briefly mentioned the pre-Lent. Do you want to just briefly describe the Jesima Sundays and why we have the Transfiguration falling in two different places separated by 3 weeks in these different church calendars?
Sure. So, you know, I would say, well, maybe outside of our circles, that most... Oh, I'd say liturgical churches use a three-year calendar. And when that three-year calendar was developed, they eliminated a season of pre-Lent, which I think, and I know you agree, is kind of a shame. In the original historic lectionary that you and I follow and a lot of our CLC churches, I think, follow, we keep that historic season of pre-Lent. And so Transfiguration ends with Epiphany, and then we go into the season that prepares us for Lent. So three Sundays, Septuagesima, Sexagesima, Quinquagesima, those numbers just mean 70, 60, 50. They're approximate days before we get to Easter. Interestingly enough, sometimes the first Sunday of Lent is referred to as Quadquagesima. So, you know, 40 days before Lent, approximately. Yeah,
it's an opportunity for everybody to brush up on their Latin.
That's right, yeah. And I don't know, you know, maybe that's the reason why somebody got rid of those Sundays. Who wants these funny-sounding Latin words out there? I would say if you don't like the Latin words, just call them the third Sunday before Lent, the second Sunday, and keep the season, because it's a neat season.
It
brings you into sort of the narthex, where you're getting your heart ready for what's going to happen during that whole Lenten season. And often those Sundays focus on the three solas of the Reformation. And it really kind of gets you in a frame of mind to really be prepared for what's going on in Lent. As you realize that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that's revealed to us in the scriptures alone, as we're reminded of those facts, then as we dive into that Lenten season, we see, you know, that, yeah, everything that the Lord does as he works his way to the cross, cross is to fulfill those scriptures, is so that our salvation might be by grace alone, through faith alone, so that we don't rely on our works. So just a nice season. If you don't have that season, though, Transfiguration Sunday still comes at the end of Epiphany. The Epiphany season just gets elongated, so you have more of those miracle accounts maybe of Jesus. And then you still get that as that transitional Sunday then between Jesus' revealed glory in Epiphany and then in Lent as he makes his way to the cross.
Let's talk a little bit about this particular hymn. We mentioned earlier that there are three Transfiguration hymns. There's only one in the Lutheran hymnal, a very familiar one, "'Tis Good Lord to Be Here." We have two additional ones in the Worship Supplement 2000. We're going to be taking a look at one of those, "O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair." This is a very old hymn. It actually takes us back into the Latin. It was originally written in Latin and translated into English. Tell us a little bit about the age and origin of this hymn at the very beginning.
You know, you mentioned it's a 15th century Latin hymn that then gets translated in the 19th century by a pretty well-known pastor, John Mason Neal, J.M. Neal. This hymn, though, it sort of has taken on many forms, I guess. So, you know, Neal is the one that we see listed as the translator. But then, you know, sometimes you have a translation and then you see three letters at the very end, right after the translator's date, ALT, ALT, which means that there have been some changes that have been done to the original translation. In this case, the ALT maybe is understated. I don't remember exactly how much of this. I think it's only about two lines that are actually Neal's, that are pretty close to his original translation. But it appears in a lot of hymnals from the time that Neal translated it up to our present day. I think just about every Lutheran hymnal that I have on my shelf has it in there. But, you know, it's taken different forms. There have been a couple of different tunes associated with it. The version that we have that we're going to be mostly discussing today in our worship supplement, hymn 720, is one of those versions, though we'll talk a little bit, I think, about some of the variations that we find in the Lutheran Service Book, which some of our people are familiar with, and also Christian Worship. So it's taken on kind of a lot of forms. And yet, despite the fact that it's taken on these forms, what we have really, I think, does a good job of walking us through what Transfiguration is all about.
So this hymn is a pretty old one. Neal took it out of the Latin, translated it into English. We only have four verses in Worship Supplement.
Right.
There are, I believe, a total of six verses overall that you will find in different hymnals. So ours leaves out two of them, one of which is the final one, the doxology, which we'll touch on a little bit later. Mm-hmm. Let's go into the first verse. We'll read through it, and then if you want to just give us a little bit of an overview of how this touches on Epiphany, how it brings out the season of Transfiguration, or the Festival of Transfiguration.
Right.
We start off, "O wondrous type, O vision fair, of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun he glows." What do you think about that particular verse related to the Transfiguration of Jesus?
So it starts out with this exclamation, right? "O wondrous type." And, you know, kind of stop there and think about what we're talking about with type. You know, when we talk about type in theological terms, we're often talking about, you know, typology, how you know, something is, especially in the Old Testament, something is a type of Christ. So, you know, Moses is a type of Christ in a way. Different people are types of Christ in the way. Different things that happen are types of something that Christ is going to do, things like that. In this, though, really, the type is just sort of a vision. It's this wondrous vision. It's actually a glimpse of the Lord in his full glory. And, you know, it's something that we don't really get a full glimpse of for most of Jesus' ministry. Now, I mentioned that in the Epiphany season, mostly we focus on Jesus' miracles. And so you do get those glimpses of Jesus' glory in those miracles. But, you know, you think of how God appears in the Old Testament. It's always in this bright, shining light that nobody can look at. You remember when Moses was in the presence of God with that glow, he came back to the people, and he himself was radiating with that glory so much that he had to put a veil over his face. That's what Jesus does for most of his ministry. He veils all of his Godhead, which he's always God, but he veils that in human flesh. And so for just a moment here, that veil is lifted. And as we, in our minds, try to picture what's going on in the transfiguration, and if we could just sort of have, you know, in our mind's eyes, just imagine what Peter, James, and John would have seen on that mountain, we would have to exclaim, "Oh, wondrous type, oh, vision fair." The next line, then, of glory that the church may share, I find interesting because it was told to the disciples that they were not to share this message, at least right away. They weren't to share this message until after Jesus had risen from the dead, they're told. Now, why would that be, and what would the difference be then and now? Well, because Jesus hadn't yet done at this point what he had come to do. He had not gone to die to pay for the sins of the world and rise again to signal to us that our spiritual enemies all had been defeated. So the reason I think that, and you see this throughout Epiphany too, even in the miracles that Jesus done, very often what he says after he does a miracle is, "Don't go and tell anybody." And you wonder, well, why? It's because I think that Jesus doesn't want the people to focus on the miracles. And here, he doesn't want them to focus on just a vision of glory, because that's sort of what the people naturally want to cling to. They want to cling to a vision of glory, something that makes them want to grasp the glory right in the here and now. And we saw so many of the people who wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to make him into this earthly Messiah because they saw his power. You think of the feeding of the 5,000, one of those great miracles where Jesus shows his glory. And they want to make him king instantly because, you know, he can feed them. And so many of the people had this expectation that the Messiah would be this earthly king and he would reestablish the throne literally in Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus came to do. And so he wants the disciples to keep these things quiet until everything else is revealed. And then once the whole plan is revealed, once Jesus is risen from the dead, then it's time to go and share this. Then we can look back at the transfiguration and that can be shared freely. This points to the fact that, yes, this one who died, he is God himself. He is the Son of God. And so we see then Peter, later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, he does reflect back on that vision. And he connects that vision with the Word of God, too. Connecting that to the Word of God, which revealed that Jesus would come to do everything that he did.
It's not a figment of their imagination. He points out very clearly in that section, we saw this with our own eyes. And not just this, but all of the other things that happened in the ministry of Jesus that bore witness to the fact that he was the Son of God. This is just one more in a long line of actual events, historic events that took place. And then those last two lines just kind of summarize the account of the transfiguration, what they're seeing up there, Jesus glorified before them.
Right.
Verse 2 now, this one is one of those verses that is combined. In some of the other hymnals, they usually have two verses, and it takes the last two lines of one verse and the first two lines of the other verse and puts it together into one. So this is where we lose one of those verses. But this one, again, summarizes the transfiguration. Verse 2 says, "With Moses and Elijah nigh, the incarnate Lord holds converse high, and from the cloud the Holy One bears record to the only Son."
Okay, so I mentioned before that we'd get back to why is it Moses and Elijah that are there, and you think, okay, well, Moses, who is he? He's the author of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, those first five books that the Jewish people hold so dear, and we do too, of course. And Elijah, then, who of all of the prophets, he's maybe the greatest one in the history of God's people. And he was the one, there was that expectation that he was going to return before Messiah would come. Jesus makes that clear, of course, that's John the Baptist. But so you've got Moses and Elijah on the mountain there. So what are they? They're the representatives of the law and the prophets. Jesus here, he comes to fulfill the scriptures. We hear that from his own lips during the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so you've got Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. It's a confirmation that what Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem, that's exactly what the scriptures have all pointed to. In other words, everything's going according to plan here to this point, and now we're ready for that great climax. The next thing about that, in that second line there, the incarnate Lord holds converse high. So there's a conversation going on. It's only Luke's gospel that tells us anything about what that conversation is about. Luke 9:31, it says that they were speaking about his decease, is what it says in the New King James, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So his decease, his departure, sometimes it's translated. The word there, interestingly, in Greek is the word Exodus, which is an interesting way to put it, especially when you consider how throughout the Old Testament you have this great theme of Exodus, of deliverance of God's people that goes all throughout. From that first Exodus when people are delivered from Egypt to all of the various deliverances. In fact, sometimes when the people are delivered, they sing songs that talk about the deliverance from Egypt. So you have in the Old Testament all of these deliverances, and now Jesus is about to accomplish his final exodus, that final act of deliverance for his people. He's going to the cross, and there in Jerusalem, he's going to accomplish a deliverance that is far more than just a physical deliverance from physical enemies. It's going to be a deliverance from spiritual enemies. And so that original Exodus and all of the ones that follow that are a type of this Exodus that's about to come. So it's very interesting that as Moses and Elijah are having that conversation there on the mountain, as Jesus is shining in glory there, what they're talking about is the Exodus. And, you know, for Moses and Elijah standing there, this is something that obviously they were looking forward to during their lives, and now they're standing there joyfully, I would say, talking about, you know, hey, here it comes. Now everything that the scriptures have been pointing to, it's going to happen. And then
can you,
the third
can
you, oh, can go, I, go ahead.
But yep. Just a thought there in that second line, you have the word incarnate, the incarnate,
oh, yes,
Lord. You know, that's not in all of the different translations for this hymn. A lot of the other hymnals drop that word incarnate out. Whether it was actually included in the original or not, I don't know as far as the original Latin. But it is a very important word that does tie back to Christmas, like you were talking about earlier. The
yes.
fact that this is the God made flesh, who's right there in front of them, but again, they're seeing his glory revealed here. They have to be reminded, no, this is the man, Jesus, as well as the God that we have been waiting for.
Yeah, don't lose sight of the of that fact. You know, this glorious transfiguration that happens, you know, it isn't somebody who comes in and replaces the you know, God made flesh or anything like that. It's still, you know, God in the flesh that's standing there. And we've emphasized before that, you know, this is the way it had to be. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that, you know, Jesus is both God and man, because it's the only way that we can be saved. He's got to be man so that he could take our place. He's got to be God so that he can so that his taking our place can count for all of us. A very important part that he, you know, he remains the incarnate Lord. Then that third part that I was going to mention here, from that last line, and from the cloud, the Holy One bears record to the only Son. If there's any doubt that with having Moses and Elijah there, that the law and the prophets agree with what Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, we have God the Father himself adding his word here. And so notice the parallel. As Jesus begins his ministry, he does that how? He does that with his baptism. He begins his public ministry with his baptism, and what happens? God speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so now, as Jesus is going to begin the final act of his public ministry and accomplishing our salvation, there's the voice of God the Father again, giving his direct approval to what is happening here. So kind of a nice bookend to the beginning and the ending of Jesus' public ministry.
Okay, let's go into verse 3, again, continuing the account of the Transfiguration. "With shining face and bright array, Christ deigns to manifest today what glory shall be theirs above who trust in his atoning love." This one has a slight change in it, in that particularly that last line, which we'll talk about a little bit. But start us off with the beginning of that verse.
Sure. The first two lines really get into the appearance of Jesus again. We have that in the very last line of the first verse, but now with shining face, bright array, Christ deigns to manifest today. And this is what we talked about before with this is sort of what the Epiphany season has been building up to, this final sort of great manifestation of this is who Jesus is before he goes to the cross to win our salvation. Those second two lines then, "which Christ upon the mountain shows bears record," "what glory shall be theirs above who trust in his atoning love." So this is a glory that we have to look forward to. This glimpse of Jesus' glory here is the glory that will be our glory when our Lord takes us to be with him in heaven. So you think of 2 Corinthians 3:18, for example. It speaks about how currently we are being transformed into the same image of our Lord from glory to glory. That's speaking about our sanctification, which of course is never completed in this world, but it will be. It will be completed when our Lord takes us to be with him in heaven. And when we find ourselves in glory, we're going to be in the midst of that that bright shining glory. Daniel 12:3 describes it like this: "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And I can't help but think about 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, and thinking about verses 42 and following. "So also the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." There's that word glory. "It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There's a picture of glory there that we have to look forward to. This was just a glimpse of the glory that we'll see forever.
And this really takes us back to where we started with the first verse. "O wonder sight, O vision fair of glory that the church shall share." Takes us right back to heaven once again in this third verse, which is a really neat reminder of what the whole purpose of Christ's suffering and death was. It has opened up the door to heaven for us.
Yeah.
Just briefly, since we do have a few people that may be listening that are using the Lutheran service book, there is a difference in the last line of this third verse. Let's just touch on that briefly. In the worship supplement, it says, "who trust in his," capital H, that's Jesus's, "atoning love." If you're singing it out of the LSB, that same verse ends with, who joy in God with perfect love. Do you want to just touch just a little bit on the difference between those two?
Yeah, so I'll start with, I guess, the Lutheran service book version, who joy in God with perfect love. And it's not really a translation that, or, well, yeah, it's not really a translation that I like very much of this, because it kind of puts the love on us. Who joy in God with perfect love. It's and I'm sure it wasn't meant this way to go in there, but this could very easily read, what glory shall be theirs above who joy in God with perfect love, that it's on us to have perfect love for God, and so that's how the glory becomes ours above. Now, this is a pretty conservative Lutheran hymnal. I'm sure that wasn't the intention behind it, but you could certainly see how somebody could read it that way. Better, though, I think, is the supplement version, who trust in his atoning love. Notice it's God's atoning love, and it's a wonderful reminder, I think, of why after this event, Jesus is going to set his face toward Jerusalem. It's the reason why he doesn't just stand there in glory. You know, our Savior did not come into this world to simply display his glory and, you know, to receive glory from men. He comes to win our salvation, and it's all based on his atoning love. And so I think this line is really that nice transition between, you know, what happens here in Transfiguration, this glimpse of glory that gets us through the Lenten season, and, you know, the atoning love, which is going to become so wonderfully and amazingly shown throughout the Lenten season as Jesus makes his way to that cross to ultimately sacrifice himself for all of our sins. So I think you have to keep the atoning love in there, because that's what drives everything that Jesus does for us.
Yeah, I think that's kind of an important distinction in there. And like you said, whether that was intended by the people that compiled the Lutheran service book, I highly doubt it. Although that is the phrasing that you'll find both in the ELCA hymnals and in the Episcopal hymnals. They will use that phrase as opposed to the atoning one. But there is a very marked difference in the way in which you would understand those two phrases, which is why I thought it'd be good to at least bring that up.
Yeah, for sure.
Going into verse 4 then, this is the last verse that's in the worship supplement. And faithful hearts are raised on high by this great vision's mystery, for which in joyful strains we raise the voice of prayer, the hymn of praise.
So this is really our response. Prayer and praise. So we give our praise to God because he has indeed accomplished our salvation. He gives us this vision of glory, and as we mentioned in the last stanza, it's just a foretaste of the glory that we're going to see when God takes us to heaven. And so when we think of this, when we see this vision with the eyes of faith of what our glory is going to be like, when we recognize that our Savior has accomplished this for us, there is nothing else that we can do but respond with prayer and praise. Prayer that the Lord will remind us of that vision, that he'll remind us of what he has done to win our salvation, especially when those times in our lives get tough. And then praise, knowing that this glimpse of glory is going to be ours someday, not because of any of our merit. See, that's why the end of verse 3, keeping that his atoning love is so important. It's not because of what we have done, but all because of what he has done. And so this is the obvious conclusion to looking at this event of the Transfiguration, and, you know, knowing where this fits into the whole story of our salvation.
So in many of the hymnals then, there is a culminating verse, a doxology, it's often called. This is found quite often, especially in some of the old Latin hymns, which this would have been one of. We do not have it in the worship supplement. I'm going to read through it. This is the concluding verse in the Lutheran service book, and we're going to hear this as we play it too, this concluding verse, and then I'll just get your final thoughts on this verse and the hymn as a whole.
Sure.
The doxology goes, O Father, with the eternal Son and Holy Spirit ever one, we pray thee, bring us by thy grace to see thy glory face to face.
So this is really good because it puts into application what we just said our response should be in verse 4. What's our response in verse 4? Prayer and praise. That's the obvious conclusion. And in stanza 5, then we do it. We praise our triune God. We praise God the Father. We praise the eternal Son, the Holy Spirit, who all, you know, working together have that role in our salvation. We pray that the Lord would keep us in his grace, that he would keep us from falling away until that day that we see him face to face. So we see both of those things, the prayer and the praise in that doxology. And yeah, I like any hymn that has a nice doxology on the end. But I think it especially fits with, you know, the last stanza that's in our worship supplement, because we put into application right away what we say is the only response that we can have to our Lord's transfiguration. In conclusion, then, on this hymn, I think, you know, it does a nice job of putting to song the account of the transfiguration, and it does a nice job, I think, of putting it into the context of how it fits into the rest of our salvation. It's a wonderful reminder to us that as our Savior is going to the cross, it's a reminder of who this is that goes to the cross. It's not just a mere man, but it's man and God, uniquely qualified, fully equipped to save us from our sins. And so, you know, is this hymn really fits in nicely to sort of a Sunday where sometimes we have our last. The last of our really joyous songs for a while. You know, often in the Lenten season, some churches will cease with singing the Alleluias during that time of year, and you know, the Lenten hymns get a lot more somber and such. So this is, you know, really a nice hymn that is a really emphasizes that high point and reminds us that even as we go into the somber season of Lent, that an even higher point than this is coming. And for our own lives, then, that even higher point is coming when we will be in the presence of this glory that we get a glimpse of here in Transfiguration.
And just one other thought, there are a couple of different tunes that do come with this hymn. The one that we have in the worship supplement is the one that seemed to be paired with it very early on. It's also a 15th century tune. Deo Gracias, a very very regal, powerful tune, very fitting and appropriate to it. Wareham is the other one. That's a little bit more familiar in some of the more Reformed circles as far as the tune for it, not quite as familiar or common as Deo Gracias, but a beautiful tune. We are going to hear this. We're going to play through the hymn. We're going to hear it to the tune of Deo Gracias. It will be the version from Lutheran service book, so it will have that slight variation at the end of verse 3, and then it will include the doxology at the end. But it is our prayer that this study of not only this particular hymn, A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, but also the reminder and the review of the importance of transfiguration as a whole. As Jesus reveals to us that he is the chosen one, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, that he willingly bore our sins on the cross for us. May that message, that comfort, graciously be with you as we move out of the season of Epiphany and into that reminder of the fulfillment of it in the season of Lent.
Which Christ upon
Thanks for joining us today. Rob, thanks for being with us and taking us through this hymn.
We invite you to join us every week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast, where we will continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. Until next week, take comfort in the fact that God is your rock and ever-present help in trouble.